Brothers and sisters, I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Committee on Foreign Missions of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's a delight to be with you this day to worship the living and true God. Our scripture text this morning is from Genesis 44. We would begin reading at verse 14. But before we do, you'll see as soon as we get into it that we're sort of coming in at the end of a story. And so let us bring us up to speed on where we are in the context of Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. Jacob is son of Isaac with his brother Esau. Jacob grows up, he's a trickster. He gets ahead by sly tricks, by deception. Eventually he's going to have to flee for his life. And as he flees, he will spot a beautiful young woman, and he'll fall in love with her, and Rachel is her name. And he will find out that she is someone he can marry, and he will agree to work for her father for 7 years to get her hand in marriage. Wedding night comes, the morning after comes, and the great trickster has been tricked. Because he wakes up and discovers he's not married to the woman he loves, but he's married to her older sister, Leah. What to do? Well, he agrees that for another 7 years of work, he'll work again to get Rachel. And so that's what happens. Now he's got two wives, one loved, one not loved. God hears the pleas of the unloved one and gives her four sons right in a row. What to do? Rachel, the loved one, has no sons and thinks, well, I need to get some sons to carry on my name. So she takes her handmaiden and said, she can use her as your concubine, and she bears two more sons. Leah looks and says, well, I'm not going to be left out of that. So here, you take my handmaiden as your concubine. And there are two more sons. And then Leah has two more sons. And then finally, God hears Rachel's prayers and grants her a son, Joseph, who is the central character in our text. And some years later, Rachel will die in childbirth for the last son, Benjamin. But Joseph is the favorite son of the favorite wife, and that's the important thing to keep in mind. We're introduced to Joseph when he's 17 years old, and as the favorite son, he brings in a bad report about his brothers. He rats them to his parents. And we're told in Scripture they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. This young boy also has dreams. And in the dreams, one dream, his brother's sheaves all bow down to the sheaf he's harvesting. And in another dream, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars all bow down to him. And leads to say it didn't make things any better within the family. Father Jacob sends the 10 sons out, holds back favorite son Joseph. Sons are out working in the fields. Oh, time goes by, he tells Joseph, go out and find the brothers. And Joseph looks all around and finally spots them way off at Dothan. And the brothers see favorite son coming and say, now's our time. They plan his murder. The oldest brother, Reuben, will intervene and say, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into this pit instead, hoping maybe to come back and rescue him later. They throw him in the pit. Reuben goes off. Judah looks up and he sees a caravan of Ishmaelites going by on their way down to Egypt. And they decide, that's a better way to take care of our brother. That way his blood won't be on our hands. So they haul him out. They sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. The useful life of a slave in those days was not very long. It was a death sentence. And he's sent off down to Egypt. Then they have to explain it to their father, so they take this coat that again distinguished Joseph as being the favorite son of the favorite wife, they dip it in animal's blood and take it back to their father, and leave their father to conclude that he's been torn to pieces by animals. And they see what that did to the father. But Joseph goes on, and we follow Joseph down into Egypt. God doesn't forget Joseph. There he's sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. He rises in steam in the household. He's even allowed in the house. And somewhere along the way, he must have been a handsome chap because Potiphar's wife puts eyes on him. She suggests things. He rejects them. But one time they're in the house alone together. She throws herself at him. He flees. And then she turns around and accuses him of a horrible crime. And for that, he's thrown into the dungeon. God doesn't forget him there. God prospers his labors. The chief jailer slowly brings him along to increase positions of responsibility. He has a couple of buddies in prison, the king's cupbearer and the king's baker. And one night they have dreams. And God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dreams. And just as God gave the interpretation, so it came to pass. The cupbearer was restored to his position. The baker was hung from a tree and died. And on the way out of prison, Joseph pleads with the cupbearer, "Don't forget me." But 2 more years go by because the cupbearer forgot him. And then one day, Pharaoh has a dream. And the cupbearer goes, "Oh yeah, there was this Hebrew guy in prison and he could do dreams." So they bring him out of prison. They got to clean him up before you put him in Pharaoh's presence. They clean him up, and Joseph comes in. He gives all the glory to God. I can't do anything of my own. It's God who reveals dreams. Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph provides God's interpretation for the dream, and the dream was a warning. The dream was saying there are 7 years of plenty, and after the 7 years of plenty, there are going to be 7 years of devastating famine. Pharaoh asked Joseph, "What should we do?" And Joseph said, "Well, you need to find somebody who, in essence, can marshal all of your assets and prepare us for the years of famine." And Pharaoh says, "I think, Joseph, you're the man." And so Joseph goes from out of the prison to the number two most powerful man in all of Egypt to manage the whole kingdom to prepare for the great famine, storing up food, all those arrangements. The years roll on, the plenty is harvested, it's put in storehouses, and the famine begins to hit. And it is a devastating famine. It gets all the way back up to Canaan, where Jacob and Joseph's brothers are, and they begin to be hungry. And so Jacob will send down the 10 brothers again, holding back the sole remaining new favorite son of favorite wife, Benjamin. Because they're foreigners, they have to go and actually deal with Joseph himself. And Joseph sees them. He recognizes them immediately. They don't recognize him. They don't expect he's still alive. And just to carry on the deception as well, Joseph will only speak to them through an interpreter. They don't know that Joseph can pick their sidebar conversations. He has his people. He interrogates them. He finds out about his father and his brothers. And he decides to put his brothers to a test. And the purpose of the test is to see whether they have changed since those years before when they sold their kid brother into slavery. Have they seen the consequences of their sin? Have they repented of that sin? So the test will go like this. First, he takes them all hostage and says, "I'll send only one brother back." But then he, after a couple of days, relents and says, "No, I'll only keep Simeon hostage. The other 9 go back. But you can never see my face again unless you bring Benjamin with you." They go back. More years go by. The food is eaten. The famine continues. They've got to go back and buy more food. Jacob says, "You go back down and buy more food." They say, "You know, if we don't take Benjamin with us, there's no point in going." Father doesn't want to let him go. Finally, Judah will step up and say, "I'll take responsibility for the boy." And with that, Jacob relents, says, "If he dies, you'll kill me." And they go back down again. They meet again with Joseph. He still doesn't reveal himself to them, but he's got a few things set up for them. He arranges them in order of birth around the table for a meal. And he decides to say, you know, are they treating Benjamin the same way they treated me? So he gives Benjamin five times as much goodies as he gives them, just to see if they're still jealous. They do their business. It's time to go. He sends them on their way. And he tells his servant again, put their money back in the grain sacks, but take this cup and tell him I use it for divination. People try to make a lot out of it. I think it's just part of the mind game. He's trying to play with them and say, I know your inner thoughts. I don't think it's anything more than that. I don't think he became an idol worshiper in Egypt. Use this cup, stick it in Benjamin's sack. They go away. Then he tells his servant, go back and accuse them of theft, stealing that cup. So he runs back out again. The brothers, of course, we're not thieves, we're honest men. And they take this rash oath, in whosoever sack the cup is found, let him die and we'll all be your slaves. So certain are they of their own innocence. Well, one by one they get off their animals, one by one they open up the sacks, and lo and behold, in the last sack, the sack of the young brother, there's the cup. And now's the moment of truth. What will the brothers do? Will they do what they would have done when Joseph was around and said, bad break. You know, tough luck. I hope it works out for you. We're going home to Dad. That's a really bad break, Joseph. Or have they learned something in these years? And well, you know what happens, okay? They all load up their animals. They all turn around and they all head back to Egypt to face the music with their brother. They didn't ditch him. And that brings us then to our text, Genesis 44, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of God. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear or justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave, and as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face. You shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one out went out from me, and I said, surely he's torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler through all the land of Egypt. Hasten, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin shall see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you should tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hasten and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, for in it you reveal to us that which we are to believe concerning you, and what duty you require of us. But, O Lord, we fully know that unless your Spirit be present with us to illumine our hearts, the words on this page will do us absolutely no good. And so we plead that your Spirit would take your word, that he would plow our hearts with it, plant it deeply, that we might bear much fruit to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the center of all of Scripture is Jesus Christ. It's all about him. In the Old Testament, God is calling out a people for himself, a people through one day he will fulfill the promise that he made to Eve of a seed that would deliver. He would train this people over centuries, lessons step by step, but always pointing them to Christ. In the Gospels of the New Testament, we have the account of Jesus as he walked amongst us, ending with his return to his heavenly Father. In the Acts of Jesus, we have him working, beginning to build his church, carrying this good news to the known world. In the epistles, we have the apostles who were the eyewitnesses to what Jesus did, writing under the Holy Spirit, explaining to us so that we could understand what it is Jesus did and how it is he would have us live. But always at the center is Christ himself. No matter where you go in your Bible, when you open your Bible, one of the questions you want to ask yourself in the back of your mind is, what does this teach me about Christ? This morning, we'll look at our story in three very simple points. Number one, sooner or later, our sins will find us out. Number two, to redeem his people from eternal condemnation, God will provide the perfect substitute to bear our punishment in full. And number three, Christ calls his people to draw near to him that we might have him for his sake alone. Sooner or later our sins will find us out. God provides a substitute. Christ calls us
to draw near to him.
Well, I don't know what goes through your mind when pastor reads the Ten Commandments. But I can tell you what goes through my mind. I hear the first one, guilty as charged. I hear the second commandment, guilty as charged. In fact, all the way through it's a 10-point indictment of my life. Most of us probably haven't done anything quite as heinous as sell our kid brothers into slavery. But I'll warrant each one of us has some things that we've done in our own lives for which we are deeply ashamed, deeply repentant. And you probably know what I'm talking about when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't sleep, and it's 4 a.m, and it's like the evil one sitting on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, you know, those little sins maybe, but that one is too bad for the blood of Christ. And you would have us give up in despair. The brothers, you can see their consciences as they're stirred. In one of those earlier conversations that Joseph overheard but heard, but they couldn't understand, they didn't know he was hearing them. This is what's recorded in Genesis 42, beginning at verse 21. Then the brothers said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them and said, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen." Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Whether your or my secret sin ever comes to light in this life, we don't know. But we know that for everyone who's ever lived, there is a day coming when the books are going to be opened, when everything we've ever done is going to come into the light. Scripture describes it this way. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The day is coming. Sooner or later, our sins will find us out. Now, here are Judah and the brothers on their face in the dirt before the second most powerful man in Egypt. And what is it they say? Genesis 44, verse 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." And in that question, how can we justify ourselves? Judah has just put his finger on the central question in all of Scripture. How can we justify ourselves, realizing God sees their iniquity? And the answer to that question is a very grim answer, isn't it? We can't. There's nothing we can do or say, offer by way of sacrifice. There is nothing that we can do to justify ourselves. The evil one would have you think that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, it's going to be one of these things. You know, I did more good things than bad things in my life. And so God will say, "Well, you know, I really wish you hadn't done that, but you're certainly a whole lot better than those other folks over there, so come on into heaven." And if you think, if that's your hope for the day of judgment, you've just swallowed the big one. And you have been deceived. There is nothing that you and I in our sin can bring to God that will earn one drop of saving merit on that day of judgment. Scripture says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is the story doesn't end here. The story goes on. Judah comes up now, and it's interesting this is Judah, because from whose line would the real substitute come? It would be from the line of Judah, right? Of the 12 brothers. Judah comes up, and he wants to whisper in his brother's ear, not knowing it's his brother, and he says, he offers to be a substitute for Benjamin. Benjamin, the evidence says he's a thief. So Judah comes up and says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. You see what's happening here? God is teaching his people that it might be possible for one to take the place of another to bear the punishment that the guilty one might go free. Now this is, in a sense, this is substitutionary atonement number 102. Because class number 101 took place a few chapters earlier in Genesis. You remember where that one was? Where God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And they're heading up to the mountain, and Isaac's got all the wood, but he's looking around and saying, where's the animal? And Abraham says, God will provide. And they get all the way up there. Isaac stretched out on the altar. Abraham's about to kill him. God intervenes. He looks around, and there's an animal in the thicket. God tells Abraham, sacrifice the animal in place of the lad. One taking the place of another. A key lesson in understanding the scripture and the gospel. Now, what has happened between the time they sold Joseph into slavery and now when Judah steps up and says, I'll take the punishment for the boy? What's happened? Well, Judah, of course, has understood that he made a specific pledge of safety for the boy this time around, but isn't there an implied pledge of safety in any family that's ever lived? I mean, your kid brother. You don't ditch your kid brother. But he's also come to see that sin has awful consequences. That even if we repent of our sin, we still often have to live with the consequences of it. Yes, we're forgiven in Christ. Praise the Lord. Yes, it's no longer counted against us. But God also disciplines us. And oftentimes he reminds us how awful our sin is by having us suffer the consequences of it. And these brothers saw the consequences of their sin in what it did to their father. It destroyed him. He was a broken man when the news came that his son Joseph had been killed. And Judah has finally seen this consequence. For how can I go back to my father if the lad is not with me? I fail to see the evil, fear to see the evil that would find my father. One taking the place of another. That's the lesson that God is teaching his people. But of course, Judah himself is a sinner. He's the one who concocted the whole slavery thing to begin with. He's not going to be our sacrifice because he has sins of our own. God in his good time would have to provide another one who had no sins of his own to begin with, who could stand in our place and receive upon himself the punishment for our sin. And he would do that by suffering probably the most horrible death that sinful man has ever been able to come up with. He would go to the cross. And there he would die. And there he would also conquer death. And he would rise again. And with him, his people have conquered death and rise as well. How can we justify ourselves? We can't. But God provides someone who will, his son Jesus Christ. And today, as your missionaries go to the ends of the earth, as you go to the edges of your neighborhood, you all will suffer for the offense of the cross. And wherein lies the heart of the offense in the cross? It lies in having to tell people that you cannot save yourself. See, the cross is something Christ did for you. You had no part in the cross itself in terms of what he accomplished there. What he accomplished is ours by faith. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it, certainly. But we receive it by faith and faith alone. Everything else that we do in this life to try to earn our salvation is stuff that we do and ultimately fails. The cross, you cannot do it. But Christ did it. And what he did is yours by faith, and faith alone. And we see how God, as he is developing his gospel, as he's revealing it to his people, is ordering everything for our good. Look at the lessons now that God is beginning to teach his people. As Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, what does he say? And put yourself in his place for a while. I mean, the scriptures described him as his time in prison with his neck in an iron collar and his feet in fetters. I mean, you start thinking about spending some time like that, and life is really awful. And how many nights must he have cried out, like the prophet Jeremiah, "Oh Lord, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer?" And yet, God has also been working grace in Joseph's life as well. Because now he can look and see how God has ordered these things for the good of his covenant people. He says that to his brothers, "And now do not be angry or grieve with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me a lord of all Egypt, and there I will provide for you." God has ordered everything for the good of his people, including providing the perfect substitute in Jesus Christ for our sins. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel doesn't end here. Look at how our story concludes. Remember, despite the stench of our own sins, Christ freely offered himself to be that substitute. We had no claim upon him. He freely offered to do that, that we might be redeemed from eternal condemnation. And on the cross, the full wrath of God against our sin was poured out on Christ. And it is ours by faith and faith alone. We have no grounds for self-justification. To answer Judah's question one last time, we cannot justify ourselves. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't end here. It's not just that our sins have been forgiven, the penalty has been paid in full. The most amazing thing in this is Jesus wants us to be with him. Joseph says to his brothers upon revealing himself to them, he says, come near to me, please. When you see a friend you haven't seen for 25 or 30 years, what do? Do you just wave across a room? No, you go over to them, you sit with them, you want to know how it's been with them, you want to be with them. Jacob says to his brothers, come near to me. He sends word back to his father, come down to me and do not delay, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children. Christ says to his family, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the most mind-boggling thing I've ever thought. Christ actually wants me to be with him. I can't fathom that. But the good news of the gospel is that he does. He wants all of those who are his to be with him. Earlier we read from John 17, just before he went to the cross to accomplish our salvation, one of the central pleas in that prayer, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. When you have occasion to share your faith with unbelievers, whether in the workplace, in the stores, wherever you are, and sooner or later the conversation gets around, you talk about heaven. In all my years, I've never heard anybody say, you know, you ask me, well, do you want to go to heaven? I've never heard anybody say no. But then you ask them, why? Why does the Christian want to go to heaven? Because Jesus is there. That's why we want to be there. We want to be with Jesus. In fact, if Jesus isn't there, we're not interested. We want to be with Jesus, no matter where he is. That's what draws us together. How is it we draw near to Jesus in this life? Well, that's what we're doing right here. Jesus tells us he's with us now. We open his word and we read it. We hear it preached. We offer the burdens of our heart to him in prayer. We sing his praises. We join him around his table for his meal. We use the means of grace that he's given to us to draw near to him. But oh, how we wait for that day when the faith will be sight. And we will see him face to face. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward his brothers talked with him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you again for this glorious gospel, this wonderful good news that our sins are forgiven in Christ. That when we stand before you on the day of judgment, our Savior will be there, and he will claim us for his own. I died for him. I died for her. That one is mine. And, oh Lord, how we look forward to being with Jesus face to face, around the throne, with our brothers and sisters from across the ages and around the world, there to behold his presence, to sing his praises, to delight in his goodness forever. Oh Lord, we ask that you would prosper your word across this land, that you would establish your worship across the face of this earth. We think of our brothers and sisters in far lands now, knowing that their prayers too have ascended to heaven as holy incense. We ask, O Lord, especially for those who suffer for Christ, that you would guard and keep them and protect them, and that in all things Jesus Christ might receive the glory and the power of the honor. And Lord, we pray, using the words that our Savior taught his people, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for preaching Christ from all the scriptures. I have to admit, I'm not much the crying type, but when I get to those Genesis chapters there with Joseph and his brothers, I can't help but tear up every single time I read it. And the two lines that particularly stand out to me are the ones that you mentioned when they say, "We've been found out. It's what we did so long ago." And then another one with Judah when he says, you know, "Take me instead. We can't go back. Take me instead." And what a wonderful compliment. You know, we've been doing, Elder Bube doesn't know this, but we've been doing a women's mini-series in our sermons on the key women of the Bible. And about 6 weeks or so ago, we did Tamar. And of course, studying Tamar, you study Judah. And, you know, that's right in the middle between the time when Judah really was the one to betray Joseph and sell him into slavery versus here where he's the one who stands up and keeps Benjamin from being taken away, puts his substitutes. It's amazing to see how the Tamar incident's in the middle of that in God's teaching and at work in Judah's life in that whole process. So in part, he can be that figure of Christ or a type of Christ even in today's passage. So praise the Lord, for we see Christ coming out through all the scriptures. So, well, let us continue in our worship and in response to God's word. Let us stand and sing number 645, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee.